There's something interesting here with the New Testament. Because when we think about the Gospels, and that's a way of introducing our today's lesson, the Holy Spirit had a very similar role as he had in the Old Testament. Why do you think is that? Specifically in the Gospel. So we're already in the New Testament, but why there's this carryover here throughout the Gospels? Where he's not quite indwelling in people, like we would see in the book of Acts. Let me give you a few examples here. We have John the Baptist. It says that the Holy Spirit filled him from the time of his birth. Or his father, Zacharias, says that he was filled with the Spirit. And prophesied. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and she blessed Mary at that point. And then this devout man, Simeon, he was, Luke 2:25 says, this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and says, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So, really, other than Jesus Christ, only four people in the Gospels. Why do you think is that?
The Spirit didn't come in the universal way till after Jesus died and went back to heaven. Mm-hmm. He told us that.
And the key for that is they're still in the Old Covenant. It isn't until Jesus' blood is spilled, which inaugurates the new covenant, and until he's ascended and the Holy Spirit comes. So the Gospels really, it's kind of a carryover of the old covenant. They're living in the old covenant days. That's why you see these people having only a temporary, very specific, you know, to prophesy or to preach. It was very specific tasks, all right? All right, got a question, comment?
Yeah, real quick.
Yeah.
The thing we just finished on church history.
Yeah.
This point that we're making here is one of the ones that was very much debated and mm-hmm. Differences on mm-hmm. when this dispensation changed. Mm-hmm. That was one of the points of contention very much in the turn of the century.
Yeah, because some people would see the church, sometimes would see the church all the way back to the Old Testament. And they'll say, or they kind of blur the lines between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Oh, but the Spirit was there. So the church is everyone way back from the New Testament. Well, no, that was the people of Israel. It was a different dispensation. I think that's really the right wording to use. Yeah, Shelley, you got a question there or comment?
In John 16, maybe this is just a little variation of that, but mm-hmm. because he had taken on flesh, mm-hmm. he could not be omnipresent in the sense of, you know, flesh can't be everywhere. So he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Mm-hmm. Little variation of that.
Yep. And an interesting thing is, the Holy Spirit has been convicting the world. Even I think in Genesis 6, remember last week we talked about how in Genesis 6 he said that his Spirit would not strive with men anymore, and that striving with men was really trying to bring conviction of sin. And he did continue even after the flood. People are convicted of their sins because of the Spirit. He would bring his word to bear. Think about people in Nineveh responding to the preaching of Jonah. They wouldn't respond to that message of repentance if it wasn't for the Lord to bring that conviction. In ourselves, human beings cannot respond to the word of God unless the Spirit brings conviction. So it's seen by implication and some clues that we see, but the Holy Spirit is you know, as he did in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, he has even a more intricate relationship with, particularly with believers. All right? Okay, so let's get to actually two prophecies. What we speak, getting today's lesson, is speak to Jesus's ministry and how the Holy Spirit would come over him and assist him throughout his ministry. So turn your Bible to Isaiah 42, Isaiah chapter 42. So verses 1 through 9 is the whole prophecy. We're not going to read it all, but we can look at the first verses here, where he says, behold my servant, and whenever he's speaking of my servant in Isaiah, he's normally speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He's not going to extinguish the hope. He's not going to crush people. That's what he's saying, that Jesus, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So we see here, the Holy Spirit being promised to be upon the Lord Jesus. Another prophecy is in Isaiah 61. This one we'll spend some time next week because it really, Jesus read this passage from Isaiah as an adult, and he says, this has been fulfilled just today. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So there his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Now, what does the gospel actually say about how the Holy Spirit is started working with Jesus? Well, the first one, and that's our first point, is having to do with the virginal conception. Let's look at some of these passages. In Luke, most of them are in Luke, and we also look at the account in Matthew. These are the two Gospels that have references to Jesus' birth. So Luke 1:15, right off the bat there, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to John the Baptist. 1:15, this is the prophecy that the angel gave to Zacharias. He says, for he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Then you skip a few verses to 17. He says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the Spirit, in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, as so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Prophecy about John the Baptist, who will be filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and then he will be the one who goes ahead of the Savior to proclaim salvation. Later on, Elizabeth herself, the mother of John the Baptist, comes to visit Mary. And as she's entering the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, on verse 41, it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's very neat what she says there. Later on, Zechariah also prophesies to verse 76 to 77. He says, "And you, child," speaking of his son, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord, prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So, very neat to see already these prophecies. The Holy Spirit is already showing himself to fill people, to prophesy. And particularly at Jesus' birth, we see this very neat work of the Spirit to bring about conception. Now, let me just give credit here. You will see on your footnotes, a lot of these, you will see maybe hints of it on your textbooks, The Silent Shepherd by MacArthur, or the other books that I had you read. Unfortunately, I didn't find anything there, so I used different books. So I'm giving credit here to John Valvoord, his work on the Holy Spirit, as well as Greg Allison and Andreas Klostenberger. So a lot of what you're going to see there are on those books. Your notes is basically their notes. So I use some of my seminary notes there. Dr. James Mook, you will see some of these points. They phrase it so well. I'm just going to copy this, leave it there. Credit is due to these men, not my own work. All right? Now let's examine the virginal conception. Back in Luke there, let's go back to verse 31 and read the accounts. When the angel appeared to Mary, in verse 30 says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive.'" So pay attention to those words there of related to someone getting pregnant. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall be you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." So this mission that all the way there in 2 Samuel, the Lord promised that a descendant of David would always be in the throne, but he would reign forever. And we know the only one that is eternal is the Lord, and only a divine being needed to be in that throne of David. Now, Mary was confused with all of that. Verse 34, she says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin? I never had any relations with any man. How can I get pregnant? How can I be pregnant?" And what was physically impossible with men, you need, for reproduction, to have one male gamete and one female gamete and put them together. You have an embryo, and you, from there, have a baby. So the angel replies to her, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He's not going to have a earthly father. That's what the angel is saying. His father is God himself. So the Holy Spirit will be the one in effect in the virginal conception. And then to assure her that such a future miracle will happen, actually Gabriel refers Mary to another miracle. Mary, are you finding this hard to believe? Actually, let me tell you about another miracle. Your cousin, your relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. I mean, we saw some of these things happen in the Old Testament, didn't we? See Sarah giving birth in an old age. We see Samson's mother, also advanced in age, giving birth to an old son. So really a work of the Spirit to bring that about. Remember the Old Testament, one of his ministries, he is the giver of life. Now, for Mary, it was even a greater miracle. Because now, not only have someone like Elizabeth, which was miraculous, but even more miraculous was a woman that didn't have a physical father, so to speak, to be able to bring that, to conceive. And so, verse 37, he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary just answered humbly, honestly, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, there is a term that in church history was used to describe Mary, theotokos. It's not there, but it's basically, it means the one who bears the one who is God. She is not originator of God. She is not the mother of God in that sense, but she is the mother of God, because she's the one who bore Jesus, the physical person of Jesus. He always existed, but in the incarnation, Mary is bearing the human being, Jesus. So the other narrative of the virginal birth happens in Matthew. All right, so Matthew and Luke are similar in their accounts, but they complement each other. Matthew will say things more from a Jewish perspective. So even when he gives the genealogy of Jesus, he will give the genealogy through Joseph. And Luke is going to give the genealogy through Mary. So let's look at Matthew and how he describes. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So after noting that this conception of Mary being a virgin will happen through the Holy Spirit, which is really his quoting there on verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with the child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. He's quoting the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 that was given, that a virgin would give birth to a son. Joseph replies from when he wakes up from this sleep, "Did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." All right, so right from the beginning, we see this, that Jesus' conception did not happen through any sexual relationship between Mary and Joseph. It was, in effect, a work of the Holy Spirit. He is, that's your first point there, the Holy Spirit is the agent of that conception. The language that is used in Matthew, referring to Mary, reveals that, says she was found with a child by the Holy Spirit. And then when he speaks to Joseph, he says, "For the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then in Luke is even more specific. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, this is very interesting. This expression of conception is saying that when he's talking to Mary, he's saying he will conceive in you. Meaning, God is going to use Mary's reproductive system to bring about this miraculous thing. We understand that in order to have an embryo that lives, you need an egg and a sperm, right, to bring that about. And you get half of a chromosome from the father and half of a chromosome from a dad, from a mom. And then you bring them together, you got an embryo. But that didn't happen. Where is this other half, right? We only have Mary's egg. Well, We don't know how exactly the whole thing went about. We can't explain. The Bible doesn't get into details on how these things happen. But I do know for a fact that she physically, you know, it wasn't that the Lord just put a number there. She was a surrogate mother. No. Her genetics and her constitution was there in that embryo because it says that she was the one conceiving. Now, she physically contributed all that a woman contributes at a moment of any conception, except there was no sexual intercourse and there was no sexual passion involved in that. You know, like the Greek gods, which would come over, you know, a human being and have sexual relations with a human being and produce a half breed, you know, half God and half. No, this is a miraculous event. I don't know, maybe the Lord got replicated Mary's DNA, you know, even the Y chromosome and fashioned a brand new chromosome for Jesus to have that. But he was a complete human being. The word overshadowing in Greek, it indicates God's power. It's very similar to the Old Testament language, isn't it? When he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll do these things. So here we have again this language that indicates that the Holy Spirit controlled the physical processes of Mary and transformed her egg into a developing baby without any mythical intercourse between gods and humans. All right? This is important for us to keep in mind. Now, also, you don't see here the language of calling the Holy Spirit Jesus' Father, right? It says that he operated in Mary's body to the point of producing that embryo, but he himself is never called Jesus' Father. Hebrews, we don't need to go there, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, quoting Psalm 46, I think I did put that on your notes, when quoting that psalm where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." The preparation of the body of Christ is related to the Father's work. At any time that you see a description of Jesus' relationship with the Trinity, he's often saying, my Father who is in heaven. So God the Father is Jesus' Father. The Holy Spirit was active in bringing about his conception, but ultimately God the Father is Jesus' Father. All right? We need to keep those things in mind. Now, the second point I have there is that Mary is the mother of Christ. The scriptures consider that this is beyond a doubt, Mary is the mother of Jesus through a normal birth to Mary, the wife of Joseph. While the conception was supernatural, the birth of Christ seems to follow a regular pattern. She waited 9 months, and she delivered a baby. The prophecies of the Old Testament are explicit that the Messiah should be born of a woman, a virgin, and Mary is said to fulfill all these prophecies. We'll look at Genesis 3:15. What was the promise? That the seed of a woman would bring about the deliverance of his people. So the evidence is so abundant from the motherhood of Mary that no serious attempts have been made to deny that Mary was the mother of Jesus. They might doubt the conception, the miraculous conception, but nobody denied that Mary was actually the mother of Jesus. Only the heretics questioned it. The heresy denied the conception was miraculous and held that the human Jesus was possessed only for a time with a heavenly spirit, meaning that Mary was already pregnant by Joseph, and then later on, the spirit of Jesus came over that human being. So that was a heresy, not at all true. The Docetists also denied that. They believed that his body was not real, and they implied that basically Jesus was not born. But all the language that we see both in Matthew and Luke, it attests to us that the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary and she gave birth to Jesus. Let me take a pause here. Why is this virginal conception, this is really a pillar of Christian faith? Everyone who calls themselves a believer, they believe the virginal birth. Why do you think the world tries so hard to deny this doctrine that Jesus was born of a woman? Why is that Satan puts doubts in people's minds about this tenet of the faith? What are some reasons why you think people struggle so hard with that? And why Satan even tries to attack this doctrine?
Because it's unique. It's supernatural. Mm-hmm. It's not the way that things work in the natural world. Mm-hmm. It's hard to explain. It's hard to explain away. Mm-hmm. These things, I mean, to say that he's the Son of God, he is God in the flesh, here's this miraculous event, even in his own conception. Mm-hmm. So these things fly in the face of mm-hmm. the natural man or the natural woman. Mm-hmm. It doesn't compute. And of course, behind that all is, you know, our sinful, the sinful flesh nature, and also spiritual forces pushing that it, you need to attack many things. Always attack the truth, and that is the truth, that mm-hmm. he was mm-hmm. came into the world this way.
Yeah, we recently studying church history. You guys remember we were looking at the German liberals, and it was the first thing. You know, this miraculous thing didn't happen because we can't acknowledge something supernatural like this to coming to existence. What else? What are other reasons?
Yeah, according to my little Word Bible study feature mm-hmm. here, that this term from the Holy Spirit, the overshadow, episkiazo, that only appears five times in the New Testament, mm-hmm. and every time mm-hmm. it refers to an action of the Holy Spirit, where God is saying, "This is my beloved Son." And we see the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. activating there. Here, where the Holy Spirit overshadows mm-hmm. Mary, he will overshadow you, mm-hmm. that term. And so to deny that Christ was born through this, or conceived mm-hmm. through this process of the divine nature of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. is to deny his divinity.
His own divinity is to deny that Jesus is God. Yeah.
Yeah, the thing that I can see or think of, like, a lot of they want to explain how it can, like, they want to explain it away than being just a miracle, because the only conclusion then is that there has to be a God that did that, mm-hmm. and they don't want to believe that God exists. Mm-hmm. So they want to explain it away some other way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They'll come up, and every time that you try to explain in a different way, you will come up with a heresy, like the Docetists. You know, though the baby was already there, God just came over and took over that human body, or the Cerinthian that basically said that Jesus was only possessed for a time. Go ahead, Michael.
No, I was just going to add that it doubts, when people try to debate this, they are essentially doubting God's word. Mm-hmm. Because all the way from Genesis 3, mm-hmm. we have the seed. We have that proto-gospel. Mm-hmm. And then in Isaiah 7, we have a prophetic word that mm-hmm. this Holy One will be born of a virgin, mm-hmm. this Holy Child. And then we see evidence throughout the whole, Old Testament, that this one is going to come mm-hmm. in a powerful, miraculous way. Mm-hmm. And so to diminish the virgin birth and what God did there is to diminish and to doubt God's word. Did he really say, as Satan mm-hmm. said? Mm-hmm. Did, you know? So that's one aspect, I think.
Yeah. Throwing doubts at what God has promised is a dangerous place to be. Now, there's actually very specific reasons why this happened the way it happened, all right? So let's look at some of these. This is our next heading there, reasons for the virgin conception and for the virgin birth. Well, the first one is what Michael already hinted at there, to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, which says that he would be born of a virgin. Matthew 1:23 clearly states that the virgin conception and the virgin birth were to fulfill that prophecy. The word parthenos, which usually means a virgin, is the exact meaning that we see there in Matthew 1. Number two, second reason, to produce and signify Jesus as God-man, all right? He's not just a normal human being. He is both a human being with all the characteristics of a human being, but he's also a divine being. In order to affect our redemption, Jesus had to be 100% God, and he needed to be 100% man. He needed to be a descendant of Adam. He needed to be a descendant of David. But he also needed to be divine. Maybe the virgin conception and the virgin birth was not the only possible means of making a God-man, but it was deemed by the Trinity to be the most appropriate way for the divine second person to assume this human nature. By the virgin conception and virgin birth, Jesus was made both divine and human, and he was signed through that to the people to be directly and essentially produced by both God and humanity. God is deity incarnate. He always existed as God, and here we have now he's taking on this second nature, a human nature. Number two, to produce and signify that Jesus was the seed of a woman. Now, I think that, you know, when we are so familiar with terminology in the Bible that it doesn't even click. What is the seed? The seed is the gamete. You know, it is the egg that was to come from Mary. He didn't say, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, it says that the seed or the offspring, as some translations put it, was to come from the woman, right? The seed of a woman. He didn't say the seed of a man and a woman. He said the seed of the woman. So Genesis 3:15 says, and I'll put enmity, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, says, I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise on your head, you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it was the seed of the woman that would crush Satan's head and avenge the fall. The virgin conception and birth prevented any man's seed from being part of making Jesus humanly. Jesus came fully from Mary. He was the seed of the woman. So he was produced as the seed of the woman by the virgin conception and birth, and thereby signed to all the creation that he is the one sent to redeem the people and avenge the fall. So as I said, maybe the Holy Spirit used duplicated Mary DNA, and you know he put that chromosome Y because he was a man, right? And a female cannot produce that Y chromosome. Yep.
There was a terrible curse on Joseph, so he could, if he had contributed anything to the birth of Jesus, there would have been a curse on mm-hmm. Christ. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. so how is God going to fulfill this curse that he put mm-hmm. and yet still have his son born mm-hmm. of Mary?
You know, that's the part where miracle happens. You know, if God would have used, let's say, without them having sexual relationship in any way, he could have used Joseph's sperm, but he did not. And he could have superintended that. One of the things that we're going to see, and is our next point here, to produce and signify that Jesus is holy. Now, people say, well, the Joseph logic, right? Oh, he would be cursed if he came with the seed of Joseph. Well, Mary is also a human being. She's a descendant of Adam as well. So she is under the same curse. What did the Catholic Church do to explain that away? Well, Mary was also virginally birthed. So her parents did not conceive her. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, what about Mary's mother? Was she? And we have all, you know, there's no limit to that. Like you can't keep on going back to that. There is a point, and I'm going to explain here. Maybe you hold your question. I actually avoided that, Ricky, to talk about it, but it's Jeconiah. All right, so it's one of the kings, one of the descendants of David, Jeconiah. There is a specific curse on him. But it does mean that because he was not one of the physical descendants of Jeconiah, it does mean that Jesus also escaped that curse, not the Adamic curse. What he's talking about here is a different curse, all right? not the curse that was given to all human beings. Are we clear? All right. I can show you later after the class the where is that curse. So the point really focus on the application of the generative power of the Holy Spirit, all right? For him to be holy, something needed to happen. Mary's virginity did not make Jesus holy. A lot of people think, well, because she didn't have sex with Joseph. You know, she was married to him, and at some point the Lord decided to do that. He could have. And he would still be holy. It was not her virginity that caused him to be holy. It was the Holy Spirit that brought that about. The virgin conception and birth also means that the Trinity chose to assure that Jesus would be free from any legal imputation of Adam's sin and the inheritance of Adam's corrupt nature. That's the key to understand this. It's because through the Holy Spirit, he preserved Jesus from receiving the corrupt nature from Adam, all right? His conception was protected by the Holy Spirit from the legal imputation of Adam's sin and the inheritance of Adam's corrupt nature. We use the term holy. We call Jesus holy and not sanctified. Because here's the thing. If you're thinking, well, if he has his human nature, we can't presume that human nature is sinful. Adam, before the fall, was not sinful. So human nature is not inherently sinful. It became sinful after the fall. So we needed a second, almost like a second creation to make that, to bring that about. Jesus did not inherit Adam's sinful nature, and then it was sanctified through the Holy Spirit. No, he had a holy nature from the get-go because of that superintendence of the Holy Spirit, that overshadowing of Mary by the Holy Spirit. So we don't agree, we should reject this view that the personality and the sin nature is transmitted through the human birth father. Some argue that if Jesus had a natural birth father, he would have had only a human personality, and that human personality would have been, would be the sin nature, inherited the penalty of sin. Now, we should reject this on several grounds. Why? Here are some reasons. There is nowhere in Scripture to support this contention that sin is transmitted only through the birth father. Both father and mother are sinners. They cannot produce any non-sinners. All right? Mary had a sin principle and could have passed on the Adamic sin. That's why we reject the idea that the Roman Catholic Church says that Mary was sinless in order to generate a baby that is sinless. Otherwise, you have to keep going back all the way. Well, what about the mother of Mary? Or about the mother of the mother of Mary? And, you know, and so forth. No. And then number three, God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit, could have exempted Jesus from any legal imputation of Adam's sin and protected him from the transmission of Adam's corrupt nature from Mary. So, another view that is wrong in this understanding is Augustine's view. He believed that the reason for the Holy Spirit coming over Mary was to avoid the sexual pleasure or the carnal lust of intercourse. Well, why is that wrong? Is sexual desire within the confines of marriage sinful? No, it's not. And so to assume that sex is sinful, that's why she had to be a virgin, is also a wrong view. She had to be a virgin because the prophecy in Isaiah said that she needed to be a virgin, because it would show how miraculous that event was, that God could use from one gamete to produce a full-grown human being that developed in Mary's belly. And through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit to guarantee that that son of a woman, that seed of a woman, would be protected from the sinful nature of Adam. He would be holy just like the Holy Spirit is holy. To signify that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal sonship relationship with the Father. How could the Logos become incarnate? Well, the means that God chose was through a virgin. As a result of such conception and birth, Jesus would have been called by the people the Son of God. it's interesting that when Jesus asked people, who do you say that I am? Why, what did they say right away? You know, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. In other words, that means that the conception and birth would have led people to believe that he is the Son of God, the Son who was produced as a human being directly by God and so possessed all the divine essence. Also, we would guarantee that Jesus has the rights of firstborn. Other parts of Scripture does talk about Jesus as being the firstborn. He's not that he was created first than all other beings. He's just saying that he's the one who has the prominence of the firstborn. We are the secondborns, children of God that was born through salvation, but he is the one who is the first, the prominent one, and therefore the head of the household. And then lastly, to symbolize the ultimate reconciliation of humanity in God. What does that mean? Well, it means that to reconcile human beings with a holy God, we needed to have someone who was 100% human and 100% God in order to bear the condemnation that was eternal. By the virgin birth and conception, God made clear that he did not hate human nature as it was created, but that he would, through his Son, effect reconciliation between humans and himself. So the human conception of Jesus symbolized that the enmity between God and man would be resolved through Christ, the new humanity. If you read through Romans, you see there's the first Adam and there's a second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, and he is freed from sin. Let us ponder here, and then I'll pick up on Jesus' childhood next week, but let us ponder here a few things on the humanity of Christ, all right? What are some of the things that we can imply by the humanity of Christ? Scriptures make it clear that the humanity of Christ included all the essential elements of humanity. Christ possessed a true body composed of flesh and blood and all the human functions. Let's turn to Hebrews 2:14 that describes Jesus' humanity. Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. All right, so in order to defeat death, a death of a human being, he needed to be human to undergo that kind of death. The immaterial factors, a soul and his spirit, which is, I put the references there for you, I'm not going to turn to them, but it refers to Jesus' soul and his spirit. They were human souls and human soul slash spirit. They're used interchangeably and are included in his humanity. Jesus' humanity included both his immaterial being as well as his material being, his physical self. Only the characteristics of the body was subject to change, and this followed the pattern of all flesh in that Christ died in the resurrection, received a spiritual body, the pattern of those who would be raised. So far, Jesus didn't have the spiritual body that did the things that it did after his resurrection. The scriptures make it clear then that Christ did not take himself in the incarnation of a human body, which is indwelt by deity, but rather that he took himself a human nature and a body. You see the difference? It wasn't that Jesus possessed a physical body. No, he took that nature and what we call the hypostatic union. We have a union of a human nature with a divine nature coming together in the incarnation. Christ did not take possession of a human, or else he would have a dual personality. No, he has one personality. Theologian Charles Hodges puts it this way: the Son of God did not unite himself with a human person, but with a human nature. Right? He is one person that has two natures. The proof of this is that Christ is but one person. It might be concluded that the scriptures demand that the humanity of Christ be complete, and any other viewpoint is serious departure from the truth. Now, the human nature is without sin. In contrast with all other human beings, we carry the sinful nature, both in our immaterial and the material part. This is essential what the hypostatic union, as it is inconceivable, that deity could be united with humanity in one person and would involve no sin. While the attributes of divine nature do not transfer to the human nature, the attributes of either nature may have attributed to the person of Christ. Therefore, if the human nature were sinful, the person of Christ would have this characteristic. And as I commented before, in order for someone to be human, they don't need to be sinners. We have to keep this in mind. Adam, when he was initially created, he was not a sinner. Now, being human and being a sinner has become a kind of the same thing after the fall, because we all inherited the curse of Adam, but Christ bypassed that curse through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in his virginal birth. The second point I think it is very important for, third point here is important for us to ponder, is that the human nature partook of unmoral, not immoral, unmoral limitations. Meaning, while guarded from every taint of sin, the human nature of Christ participated on the limitations of true humanity. All right? A human being is limited by time and space. And that's really mind-blowing, because here we have an infinite being limited by time and space. Jesus aged. He was limited by time from that time on that progression. He also was limited by space. He couldn't be in two places at the same time. Every once in a while, you will see him. His divinity peeks through. And you will see him saying, "Oh, I saw you under that tree." Was that Zacchaeus? And he wasn't there. It's like, well, his divine nature, however it was, gave him that ability to know those things. But as far as his human nature, it imposed some limitations during the time of his time here on earth. He lacked omniscience. I mean, he had to learn like you and I have to learn. He had to study to learn how to pronounce words. I put a little comic strip there on the end of your notes, Jesus learning how to speak. His first word there. He lacked omnipotence, his human nature. So pay attention that I'm referring to his human nature. His omnipresence. He couldn't be at two places at one time, which are all characteristics of his human nature. So the body of Christ had all the normal feelings and emotions which are natural to humanity, except that they weren't sinful. There was nothing lacking in his humanity which is essential to it. There was nothing added to his humanity which is unusual apart from his nature, divine self. Even after his resurrection, remember that Thomas was doubting that he was actually a human being, that he was maybe like a ghost. What did he do? He touched me, feel it. I have flesh, I have bones. And then he did what too? He ate with them. A spirit doesn't eat. He had all the normal functions that the human nature entails. Another important thing too is that Christ was the seed of David. While the birth and conception of Christ involved many unusual factors, and we don't understand all these factors, one thing we know for sure is that he was born the seed of David. So both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of David, which is kind of cool. Christ was never accused of not being a true Israelite as far as his race was concerned. And nobody actually doubted. You see the Pharisees question him about this, question him about that, but they never doubted that Jesus was actually a descendant of David. They knew he was a descendant of David in order to fulfill all these things. Now, I don't know if I put anything there about Joseph, but here's something neat. We ought to be careful to call Joseph, using the language of adoption, that Joseph adopted Jesus, because the real father was God the Father. And I understand that. In Judaism, a child that is adopted they started to being their son after the birth, okay? And Jesus needed to be a son of Joseph on the human level. Actually, there is a passage, I don't know if I put in there, I think it's Luke chapter 2, that does say that people acknowledged Joseph as his physical father. So Joseph was Jesus' legal father, right? Even though the progenitor, the generator of Jesus was God the Father, ultimately, in order to receive all the acknowledgement of being in a son of David, that had to, even though Mary was a descendant of David, Joseph needed to be Jesus' legal father to fulfill all the prophecies related to being the seed of David, okay? I'm trying to find here the passage. I think it's somewhere in chapter 2. It's one where it says, as it was believed, or they being the son of Joseph. Okay, it's going to take me a while to find it. I should have taken note of it. But it does say that he was acknowledged as the son of Joseph, the legal son of Joseph. And the importance of that is that Jesus can be authentically the one who inherits the throne of David. If Joseph was not Jesus' legal father, that would not be the case. And that's why God chose specifically that family to bring that about.
2:23?
3:23. Thank you, Eric. Yes, it's in the beginning of his ministry. So 3:23 says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed. Why does the author puts that there? Son of Joseph. Well, because we know who is Jesus' real father is God the Father. But yeah, from a legal standpoint, from a point of saying from a human level, he needed to be the son of Joseph. Genetically, though, Ricky hinted at the Jeconiah curse. He bypassed that curse because he's not a genetically son of Joseph, but he is legally son of Joseph. I think that was pretty cool. When I saw that whole curse thing, I just think, well, it's going to take a long time to go through genealogies. But God perfectly orchestrated all these things to happen to fulfill the prophecies. He would be 100% God, 100% human, so that he would take the curse upon himself. Yet being kept from sin, he was holy. We just are in awe of all of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in Christ we have your great and mighty promises. Lord, we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing that miraculous birth to happen. Lord, we know that because he has a human nature and he is holy, he was able to bring about salvation, and even more, Lord, he was able to give us and set for us an example when we suffer, that he's able to aid us when we're tempted to sin. And Lord, we know that we will fail, but we can come to the throne of grace in our greatest time of need because we do have one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, we praise you and thank you for God the Son, who gave his life for us and who set an example for us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who also intercedes for us. And we praise you for all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.